I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We are a liturgical church, and so the readings that we read on Sundays, including Easter Sunday, follow a pre-planned cycle. And we rotate every 3 years. So this year we're in year B, A, B, and C. This happens to be the second year of the cycle. And so in each year you follow a different gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John gets sprinkled in other places here and there. So being year B, Easter, we heard Mark's version of the Easter story. And Mark has a couple of endings. There are ancient manuscripts where some of the copies of Mark end right where we had today. Then there's a shorter ending of Mark, which has a little resurrection appearance. And then there's a longer ending of Mark, which is completely different from the shorter ending of Mark. And usually Bibles make notes of this, saying, you know, it might be this, it might be that. We don't exactly know what the earliest Mark was. So what you got this morning is my opinion about what the earliest version of Mark is. And I might be wrong, but this is, it's not just an opinion, it's a considered opinion. I think there are a lot more reasons to think that the other endings would have been added than they would have been removed by later generations of Christians. And I like the awkwardness of this ending, that they found the empty tomb, they met somebody there who said, he's not here, he's been raised, and then they went away and told no one, because they were full of terror and amazement, and they were afraid. End of story. And I love that ending because it rings true. That if that were me going to the tomb of my great teacher, prophet, leader, my inspiration, the guy who I'd given everything up to follow because he had the words of life and the way of life, and they had killed him, and it was a sad end to a story that could have been so good, and then I found that, I would not know what to do. So the reflection that started my thoughts for this sermon are, why were they afraid, actually? Let's dig into that. What's the fear about? They're certainly not afraid in the sense of being afraid for their own safety or security. There's no threat to them. Are they afraid because anything supernatural is inherently scary? When weird things happen, there are spooks that are involved and they're generally not friendly. It's hard for me to think that that is why they would be afraid with this kind of story, because nothing terrible has happened. In fact, something kind of good or mysterious or at least weird has happened. So what I settled on was that their fear, and this is pure speculation, so take this with a truckload of salt, but my little speculative question for my reflection today is, I think that they were afraid that they were going crazy. That this is so beyond anything that we consider normal, predictable, rational, and sane, maybe we are going crazy. And certainly, the instinct to not tell anyone makes sense from that perspective. If I told someone what I just think happened, they are going to think I am crazy. I'm not going to say a word. I don't know. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to go home and, I don't know, garden or something. Something that I can touch and feel and know how it works. And I'm sorry, my little ADD brain went, is gardening not miraculous? But that's another sermon. I'm going to leave that one to one side. So are we going crazy? Now, the Romans certainly thought the Christians were crazy. So this story gets out, and the Christians say, he's risen, he's risen, he's risen. What does that mean? I don't know. And then there are these reports of appearances. And the wider, sane society says the Christians are crazy. Easy solution, it's the obvious solution, it's the simple answer to this crazy story that's going around. The Christians are crazy. And that narrative has stayed with us for 2,000 years. Because if you ask an average Canadian about the resurrection of Jesus, they will say, it's a nice story, I guess. I don't want to be disrespectful of the religious people's beliefs and all, but no, That sort of thing just doesn't happen. And why would I believe that it did? That is the sane, normal Canadian response in 2024 to this claim that the tomb was empty and we don't know why, and then Jesus appeared to the disciples after. So let me talk about sanity and what that looks like. I think of myself as a sane person. I mean, as a denomination, we pride ourselves on being a sane denomination, not like those crazy denominations. We think science is good, evolution is fine, and everything, it all makes sense, and we're a spiritual tradition with great gravitas and seriousness, and it's all wonderful, and we are perfectly sane, thank you very much. You won't find a better Canadian than an Anglican. Yes, I know. And that desire to be sane leads to some discomfort in some Anglican circles with the resurrection narrative itself. And certainly in scholarly circles, I know at least of one well-regarded theological scholar that struggled with the resurrection and came up with the theory that Jesus taught his disciples in this meditation method that led to visions. And so Peter was the best practitioner of that method. And so they were practicing their method of meditation method after Christ died and had visions of Jesus appearing to them. And that explains it, because that sounds more like what we know. That is perfectly understandable. I could believe that, and I could tell that to people, and no one would think I'm crazy, because that matches our entire experience. And of course, when you follow that road further, when you make the criterion what we already know and what normally happens, then you get a view of the world that is called sane. And the view of the world that is called sane is that it's just awful out there. I mean, look at the world through sanity. Through that lens of sanity, when the world behaves in predictable ways, then there are just tragedies. There is just evil. There is just wars for no reason or no good reason. There are innocents who die. There is a climate emergency that nobody seems to be willing to make any sacrifices to do something about. There's every reason in the world to see no hope for humanity. This is called sanity. Furthermore, a sane understanding of humanity, if you really follow the secular view, is that free will is an illusion. I mean, it's something that we need in order to feel psychologically secure, when if you're taking a really sane look at the human species, then we have these sort of evolutionary artifacts which we call free will, but really everything is deterministic. It's cause and effect all the way down. This is called sanity. And it becomes a very bleak view of the universe. I mean, I'm going to quote a comedian, where it all means nothing and then you die. That's the end of it. And so we recoil from that, and we have these convenient myths that we pretend to ourselves in order to survive. Yes. Yes, indeed. And the joke, I'm sorry, it's God calling. Yes, I know. So I was trying to be bleak here, and look what happens. All right. So the sane, scientific, rationalistic look at the human condition, at history, at physics and biology leads us to a conclusion that nothing means anything, and you live, you have some experiences, you might pass on your genes, you might not, you die. End of story. Now, there was a set of social psychology reports that came out some years ago that were very confusing to normal, sane people, which said that every indication of emotional and physical wellness and health was correlated more highly with religious practitioners than with non-religious people. Religion is good for you. And social science has proved it, which is a whole other conversation. Hilarious. But Let's accept that there's a correlation, because the data seems to show it. The data seems to show a correlation. So the higher incidence of depression, anxiety, suicidal ideation, and so forth go with a purely secular mindset and is less correlated with religious practice. The study was very clear, not just adherence or identity, but actual engagement. The more engaged someone was with their religious practice, the more well they were, on average. So remember, I'm talking about sanity, right? So the sane way leads to depression, despair, and suicidal ideation, because nothing means anything and you can't do anything about anything, and that's just, it's all random and determined and all the rest of it. And the insane way of looking at the world is that it is made by God and that God is engaged in it and sometimes does things that we don't understand. And those things are for our good at some level. These are the insane Christians of the first century. These are the insane Christians gathered here today. And so the point of my reflection is, if I have to choose between that kind of sanity and this kind of insanity, I will take this insanity every time. Because and sometimes I go here. I go into that depressed, despondent sanity because I am a rational person and I look at the world and I look at human nature and I get depressed about it. Yes, I do. But the thing about being an active practitioner of the Christian faith is that I ground myself in this narrative, in the narrative of the resurrection, which calls into question my certainties and says, maybe I don't know everything about everything. And maybe we live in a universe that was made by God and am a member of a species that is cared for, in fact, beloved by God. And that whatever it is that our earthly journey is about, it's about something more. Okay, and where are my smoke pots now? All right, well, I was telling you, you know, we don't have the budget for that, so just put more money in the basket. We'll get those next year. So I'm going to get through this. Weather kills me. All right, so I choose to be insane because I believe it is more sane. And the insanity of this sermon just illustrates the point. I will take this insanity over a depressing sanity as well. I will take a few giggles and chuckles on a Sunday morning, any day, because I don't take myself particularly seriously. I take this story seriously. And I take this story seriously, not just in a metaphorical sense, but there's something literal in there that I hang on to. Because if Christ is not raised and it's all just a metaphor, then I'm back in that sane reality where there is actually no hope. But if the tomb really, really factually, historically was empty, and I can't tell you about any particular appearance stories. I know there's a lot of, you know, scholarship about what may have happened and what didn't. I don't know. I don't need to. But I do hold to the belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. I still don't know exactly what that means. But I do know that it means that we're part of something bigger even than our own life on earth. And that whatever salvation is, whatever God continues to do through the resurrected Jesus, affects not only who I am as a person and how I grow and how I live in this life, how I navigate this journey from birth to life to death and then to whatever is beyond, but it reminds me that there is a beyond. And so that even when things are bleak, I mean, I can't escape. I mean, I don't look at the news and I certainly don't look at videos of Gaza or Haiti or Ukraine or fill in the blank. I can't bear to look. But there are children dying right now because of evil. And if my faith is only about preventing that suffering, it has failed and it will always fail. But if those children and I are part of a bigger narrative that is that is about a God who raises Jesus from the dead, then I can continue this journey in hope. Then I can know, even when things are at their bleakest, this is still only a small piece of the bigger reality that I am never going to understand on this side of the grave. But all I can do is ground myself in this story so it becomes my story and it becomes our story together. And yes, there are this worldly benefits. When we are all committed to the new life in Christ, we have you get a better economy because people lie less. I mean, there are earthly benefits to Christian life, but that's not all of it. And particularly as the world goes into a darker period, as I believe it is doing, this larger narrative is the thing that we all have to hold on to in order to see our way through it and say, whether I live or die, whether in any individual case there is justice or injustice, the larger narrative of God being engaged and loving us and not willing to give up on us and certainly not washing his hands of it and saying, I set up physics, you guys figure out the rest, a God who is actively engaged is the reality which I choose to live in. Sometimes I feel it, sometimes I don't, but I choose to live in it, and that for me is the challenge of the Easter narrative every year. Thanks be to God. Amen.